This morning, we are drawing our attention over and for the foreseeable future to the book of 1 Samuel, the ninth book of the Old Testament. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'm excited to get into the Old Testament. I've heard some feedback from some of you, how excited you are to be in the Old Testament. And it is quite a feat for me with my dyslexia, just reading a lot of text. And so I do ask for your prayers. Kathy said, Trent, what's your prayer request? That's one of them, Kathy. Just to be able to read through such a larger section of Scripture, but very excited to get into it with you. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God, for 1 Samuel. Lord, just remember what the Reformers did when they, Lord, broke off of the Catholic Church, came back to your word. And Lord, how they were committed to what they called sola scriptura, Lord, and just that Scripture alone is our guide, and all Scripture, total scriptura as well, that every single verse, every word, Lord, even Jesus, as you said, that not even one, Lord, period, not even one jot nor tittle, God, will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will remain. And so we value your word. Lord, we know that Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture, and even more in that context, was certainly the Old Testament, even the genealogies, Lord. And so help us to be students, help us to be learners, and would you anoint, Lord, our ears to hear what your Spirit would say this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Samuel is a very strategic book in the Old Testament. Of course, we know of Samuel for David. We think of King David, but we don't find King David really until about chapter 16. So we've got a while before we get there. Samuel, 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel are actually one book originally. In fact, even in the very old King James editions, you would find that it would be named 1st, 2nd, and then when you get to the kings, 3rd and 4th kingdoms. Not kings, but kingdoms, and that was the names of the book. It was 1st kingdom, 2nd kingdom, 3rd kingdom, and 4th kingdom, being 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. And because it starts a new era. It starts a new period in the history of God's people. Of course, as we think about it and as we go back into the book of Genesis, God separates a man named Abram. And if we remember, he changed his name later to Abraham because the word Abraham means father of many. And of course, when he was Abram, he wasn't the father of many. But God, in his old age, gave him a son named Isaac. And that son had a son named Jacob, and that son then had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. So God births this nation. You know, there's a need for history today. There's a need for us, and especially for the younger generation or those newer to Christ, to learn about what does the Bible say about Israel. Israel is obviously something in the news right now. Israel is something that is very controversial right now. But in the Bible, it's not controversial. You can't escape studying your Bible and getting away from Israel. Why is it that many evangelical Christians are so pro-Israel? It's because they're pro-Bible. And God has a plan, of course, on Wednesday nights, not this week because we're taking a break, but on Wednesday nights, we're getting into eschatology. I should say we're into eschatology. And actually, the book of 1 Samuel is a transitional period in this time in Israel, and it also looks forward to the end. You say, where does the book of 1 Samuel look forward to the end? We're going to be talking about, the next teaching will be the week after Thanksgiving, and I'm going to be teaching on the second coming of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ together. We'll see how far I get. the millennial reign is based on King David's throne, the line of the Messiah. And so there's so much for us to really understand that Samuel is a very transitional book. It was originally written, like I said, in one volume. In fact, in some of the older manuscripts, there's notes that talk about where the middle of the book is, which is right at the end of 1 Samuel. And so we take it as a package. Now, of course, it's got Samuel's name on it. But we know that Samuel couldn't actually have been the author of 1 and 2 Samuel, since he dies in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. And so I think that's important for us to grasp and to understand. Many scholars believe that the documents that brought together the information, the history of 1 and 2 Samuel, come from Samuel himself in those early days, comes from Nathan the prophet and Gad the prophet. That's taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29, where it says, "The acts of King David, first and last, indeed are they not written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer?" And so based on that, we know that there were writings that they were gathering from. But the period, not when Samuel was written, but when did it take place, the stories? It took place during the time of the judges. So God starts the nation of Israel. Of course, we know as you travel just through your Old Testament, then you come into the book of Exodus, and there are now slaves in Egypt, and God takes a slave nation and he conquers the superpower of the world. The people's hearts in Cana and the region of Israel were so concerned as they heard the stories of the God of Israel. When the children were coming to the promised land, they said, Rahab the harlot says, that even our hearts melt within us when they hear that Israel is coming, because not of who they are, but of who their God is. Well, as time went on and they established, of course, you get into the book of Joshua, and he comes in, he settles in, Moses dies, Joshua takes over, he's leading, he's allotting the land to the people of Israel, and they're inhabiting and they're dwelling. And Joshua dies, and it says, and the elders that served with Joshua died. And once they died, the people began to backslide. The lack of a good leader caused the people to just kind of go in a bad place. They begin to spiral down. And we come to the book of Judges then. And Judges is one of the saddest books. In fact, it's a book that would be rated R. It's a rated R book. If you're reading the Bible to your kids, you should screen some of the chapters in Judges. You might want to skip them if you have small kids. I mean, literally, it's not a book for the faint-hearted. And again, God records everything. It doesn't mean God condones it, obviously, but God records the good and the bad, and we have lessons we learn from that. Well, Judges has a repeated theme through it. And that repeated theme is recorded twice in the book of Judges. Judges 17, verse 6, and Judges 21, verse 25. It says this exact same phrasing: in those days there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was ever right in their own eyes. And you know, when I think about the book of Judges and this period, because what's important for us to understand as we open to the book of Samuel, it's during this period. The early parts of Samuel are overlapping. In fact, Samson has probably been born a decade before this. So Samson isn't even in full swing of his ministry yet when we open to the 1 Samuel chapter 1. And so they overlap. We know this. We know that Samuel becomes the last judge. He's the last judge and the first prophet. Acts chapter 13, Paul's preaching in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, and he says this as he's giving the history of Israel. He says in chapter 13 there in verse 20, he makes that statement that Samuel was the last judge and he was the first prophet. We know all of the judges went up to Samuel. So Samuel's a very interesting character because he's a judge, and in fact his sons became judges. They really became nothing, so that's why Samuel would be the last judge. But he was a judge, like in the book of Judges, the different judges that we have. But he was also a prophet, and you could add, he was a priest. And so here you have a very unique individual that God is raising up as there's a transition that's taking place. He is a renowned figure in the Bible. Of course, when we think of renowned figures in the Bible, we think of someone like Moses. We think of someone like Moses' brother Aaron. And in Jeremiah chapter 15, if you're jotting down notes, jot down Jeremiah chapter 15 in verse 1, he puts there the name of Moses with Samuel and God speaking. He just says, even if these two were standing before me, I would still judge the nation. They couldn't even persuade me. They're the most persuasive people in the history of Israel, but they couldn't persuade me. In Psalm 99, jot it down, verse 6 speaks there about Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. Of course, Samuel is in the Hall of Fame, as we call it, in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. He's listed there as one of the greats. He's listed there with, of course, King David and others. Samuel was a very powerful figure in the history of Israel, and we're going to see why as we study it. So it's a very strategic book. It's a very important book. It's a very transitional book. And if you were to outline the book of Samuel, you would do it in three simple ways with three simple people: Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 8. Saul chapter 9 through chapter 15. David chapter 16 through chapter 31. And on in, of course, to the second part of the book, which is 2 Samuel. And so it's a simple outline. It's a simple book. Of course, there's other important people in the book, like Hannah is an important person. Her husband, Elkanah, who's an important guy. People like Jonathan. We remember David and Jonathan. And so there's different figures, but those are the three main figures in the book of 1 Samuel. And so we're excited to get into it. But I want us to remember that during this time, it is a very dark, wicked time in Israel. Looks like God is not moving. Of course, we studied the book of Ruth last year. We finished 1 Corinthians. We studied Ruth. We did, Galatians, and now we're back. And we're kind of just, I've kind of worked through up to 1 Samuel. People say, why did you pick 1 Samuel? Well, I actually have been praying about it for some time, like a couple years. It's such a large book. I'm like, should I take it on? How long are we going to be there? It's such a strategic book, and it's kind of the next book in sequence of where I've left off in the Old Testament. So here at Saving Grace, we've gone from Genesis now to 1 Samuel. And, you know, it's a book of hope. That's why the title of our message is Hope During Despair. Very much, and there's parallels between this time in Israel's history and our history. And I don't want us to miss that. I think that's very important because, you know, we know the end of the story of Samuel, those of us that have been around, those of us that have read it. But of course, Elkanah and Hannah, as we're going to be introduced to this morning, they don't know the end of the story. Eli, the priest, he doesn't know the end of the story. Just like we stand here in history, we don't know the end of the story except what the Bible says. And that we've been looking at that on Wednesday nights. We know ultimately the end, but what's next? And where's God? Where's God in the wickedness that we see in our culture? Where's God in the wickedness of our society? Where is God in all that's going on today in the war in Israel and the Arab people, the Jewish people? Where's God in all of this? Where does America settle in? What's going on in our country? I mean, and many of us are concerned and maybe even fearful and not knowing where to go, where to turn. What are we to do? Things seem to be spinning out of control. And I think it's the book of 1 Samuel that will really help us. We're going to see where we need to turn is the Lord. It's interesting, the word Yahweh, that is the main name for God in the Bible, in the first three chapters, which is when God begins to show up, because remember, at this time, there's no revelation. The voice of God hasn't been spoken. We're going to learn this in the next couple chapters. And the word Yahweh in the first three chapters is found over 60 times. What happens is God begins to reveal himself. That's my prayer. My prayer is for a revival, that God would bring revival in our land. And obviously many of you are praying the same thing. We say it all the time, but we know apart from revival, there's no hope. And look, that's not just a Christian thing to say. That is reality, and that is backed up by history. There is no hope for the nation of Israel. In the bigger picture, that means there's no hope for a Messiah named Jesus to save the world without revival at this time. And there's no hope for our nation or our world without revival. And God always uses people, by the way. Of course, it's a work of his Holy Spirit. But he uses individuals, he uses groups of people that begin to seek his face. And that begins here in the story of 1 Samuel. So let's jump into it here together. Now there was a certain man of Ramothaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. Elkanah, and then it lists his about four generations here of this man. So we're introduced right away to a man. God always uses a man to begin to do something. Now, he's not actually the guy that is going to lead the nation into a time of revival, a time of revelation, but he's the father of the one that will. But at this time, there's no hope for him to be the father of his wife Hannah because she's barren. It's a similar story, right? We find it all over the Bible. Barren woman. God has something he wants to do. So what does he do? He puts someone in a place of desperation. I don't believe we're going to have revival, and I think we see this in the story of Hannah, until we get desperate enough. I don't think the church is desperate enough. We're just like, yeah, okay, good, yeah, amen, praise the Lord. But there's a desperation. And you know what brings desperation? Trials. Unfortunately, even this morning during first service, we were doing worship. I'm like, Lord, I want to be desperate. And we're singing the song, you know, I Surrender. I want to be desperate, but God, can I be desperate without trials? I don't know if you're like me, but I'm like, I'd like to be desperate without trials. I mean, how many of us say, bring them on, bring on the trial? No, Lord, can we just, you know, because there is a way to be desperate without trials. And I was talking to the Lord, Lord, when I first got saved, I was desperate for you. And I wasn't having trials. You had delivered me. I want that kind of desperation. However it comes and however God needs to bring it, he's going to bring it. And we need to find ourselves in that place. That place of being desperate for the Lord. It's a beautiful place, and the nation was desperate, and we're going to be introduced to a woman who is very desperate. But before we are, we're introduced to her husband. Her husband, the only thing I would point out about this genealogy here that's not complete, and in fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33 through 38, is the full genealogy here of this man. And you can see it starts, as I have it highlighted there for us or in orange, the son of Joel, that is Samuel's son, and then the son of Samuel, and then Elkanah, and then these four guys mentioned, and it goes down all the way down to the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Jacob or Israel. So we know this, that Samuel, which is important because Samuel is going to take on some kind of a priestly office during this time, and he is a Levite. So that's important to understand that he didn't just, you know, walk in there and take over the priesthood. And you're going to see it's not the traditional way. And as we get into the story, we'll see that. So he is an Ephraimite. That is because he's from the mountains of Ephraim. And it says in verse 2, and he had two wives. So Elkanah is a godly man, but he's got two wives. And right away, people, and I remember talking to someone many years ago about the Lord, and they said, you know, I can't believe in the Lord because of the polygamy that was in the very, very beginning of Genesis. Listen, God never condones polygamy. God works within the culture and works with the people. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, you find that God says for those that follow him, for those that lead his church, if you're jotting down some notes, jot down a couple of verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Titus 1, 6. Both of those say that the pastor, the bishop, must be the husband of one wife. And it's a strong word there. It's you could translate it, a one woman man. It means total devotion. It's not just he's only married to one woman, but he's only devoted in his heart to one woman. And so we know that's God's heart. We know that, of course, the pastor is to be the model, the example of godly living. It's not like only the pastor can only have one wife and everyone else can have two, three, four. That's not what the Bible teaches. But that's the way it was in the culture. And there was a reason, because safety, security, the bigger the family. We see this all over the world. In Africa, it's a big thing, especially in tribal places, because they protect themselves. They have multiple wives. They might have over 50 kids. Can you imagine? Can you imagine having 50 kids, six wives, something like that? That's insanity. And trust me, it's insanity. They're all messed up. I remember in the Pentateuch, we did a message. I titled it, "The Problems with Polygamy." There's problems. Can you, and I remember we were at a pastor's conference. It was the first time ever we were in Africa. And one of our single missionaries who was just there on a vision tour, and we were doing this conference, and the issue of polygamy, because it's a big issue there, came up because we were teaching through the qualifications of a pastor. He must be the husband of one wife. And there was a 5-hour discussion on Christians being demon-possessed and polygamy. Look, it was like question and answer, literally five. And I was just like, I cannot believe these are the two questions that we're talking about. But this is that's the culture. And I remember the pastor, the single guy that was with me, the single missionary, wasn't even a pastor, a great little Bible teacher, but he said to the guys, listen, you can't love one woman well, let alone two or three or four. And I'm like, well, that's a good way to just kind of let's get out of this conversation. But how true it is. How true it is. I don't know any man that is really good at loving one woman, understanding one woman, let alone two. But for the sake of children, for the sake of bearing your name. Well, and that's what we find here. Hannah's name, he says he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. She's listed first. She's probably the first wife. We're going to see she's the loved wife. And that's always another problem, is favoritism. And so, but she was barren. But then Peninnah was his other wife, and it says, and she had children, but Hannah had no children. And so here we have is we have Peninnah, who is fruitful and having kids, second wife, and that's why they would do it. In fact, it was legal in the culture to divorce your wife if she didn't bear children. It was a real great shame to the woman if she couldn't bear children. It was a real problem. And so Hannah is walking around feeling so horrible. I mean, it's her identity. And she is a broken, broken woman. It says, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, he had the two sons of Eli, so just kind of an editor's note here, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. We'll talk more about those guys in chapter 2. Corrupt. You got to understand the priesthood, the tabernacles in Shiloh. It's the place of worship. It'd be like for us, church. There's corruption. And what I love about Elkanah is he goes up yearly in obedience to the word of God that a male over the age of 20 in Israel needs to go up and worship the Lord during the feast. But do you know that he didn't need to bring his family? We learn a few things about him here. He didn't need to bring his family. He went up to worship the Lord. He could have gone, I don't know about you, but if you've got two wives and a bunch of kids, you know, and you have the opportunity to jump on a plane and go to a conference, or you're going to drive across country, you know, with your wives that are already in rivalry and all of the kids. I mean, you don't need two wives, just one wife and kids, and put them all in your minivan and let's set out. And, you know, when are we going to get there? Right? Isn't that what you hear? I got to go to the bathroom. We just stopped. You know, and it's just like, it'd have been a lot easier for this guy, just like it would be for us, just to go by himself with a few of his buddies from the city. Let's go worship the Lord. This is a man thing. But he was a family man. And I love that about him. And that's going to speak a lot when it comes to Samuel and them giving Samuel back to the Lord. I don't think that was an easy decision for them. And he actually had nothing to do with the decision. Now, he could have overrode Hannah's decision, but he had nothing to do with it. It was a prayer she prayed and a vow she made, and he honored that, though. In the law, it says that he could have overrode the vow of his wife if he wanted to, but he didn't. They were committed to the Lord. He was committed to take his family to worship the Lord, and so there they go, and they go up here. Note, though, this phrase here. They go up to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. I love that because it's the first mention in the Bible of that name of God, Lord of hosts. Right? Yahweh or Jehovah is just the name for God. But then God has several names that reveal different parts of his character, his attributes, who he is. The word host, of course, refers to a multitude. It's really speaking of armies. He's like, you could say the Lord of armies. He is the Lord of everything, is the best way to translate it. Yes, he's the Lord of the army of Israel. He's the Lord of all the armies of the world. He's the Lord of all the people of the world. He's the Lord of the heavenly armies, the angel armies. He's the Lord of, it's used in phrases about being the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the heavens, the earth, everything, the stars, the moon, the sun. He is sovereign God. And this is the first time that this word here is going to be used. Subsequently, it will be used 281 more times in the Old Testament, the Lord of hosts. But it speaks to me of what God is about to do, that God is sovereign, that God is in control, just like he is today in our world. Let us hear that. Let us see that. And that God does have a plan, though we don't see his plan. We haven't seen his plan unfold. We don't know what's going on, but he is indeed in control. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, you could put to that. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no kingdom, there is no person, there is no army that he isn't Lord over. You know, we use the phrase that I'm going to make Jesus the Lord of my life, and it's a great phrase. It means I'm going to receive Jesus. But do you know that you don't make Jesus Lord? He is Lord. I think that's important to remember. He is Lord. Now, he might not be Lord of your life, but he is Lord, and he is ultimately Lord over your life, but he's not your personal Lord and Savior. But he's the Lord of Hosts. And so I think that here Elkanah has the right view of God. Well, verse 4, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Now, when they made offerings, you got to realize it's a feast, okay? So this is great because we're right here on the cusp of Thanksgiving. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to, you know, cook turkeys and, well, Kenny's here. I don't know if you guys saw Kenny Allen, but he's got some bear. He came from Arizona. He came out for church this morning and for the feast tonight. So he said, can I bring some bear? Of course. Yeah. And I see bear, not bear at the soundboard, okay? But bear, I mean, it's going around the courtyard. People got big things of bear. He's like, you want some? I'll have it later. I got to go preach right now. I'm not going to eat the bear. You know, but it's a feast, and that's what they were. And so they'd make a sacrifice. They'd give some to the priest. We're going to see this in chapter 2, which was totally corrupt. And it said the people despise going up because of the corruption and the bullying that the priests were doing, the sons of Eli were doing with the people when they would go up. They would threaten them to give them the best part of the meat and not follow the law and different things like this. And he comes up, but you get some of that meat. And so as you sacrifice and you then have a feast, and so he gives it to his second wife here and to all of her children. But verse 5, Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. What a devastating phrase that is, that last phrase. And it's said again there in verse 6 as well at the end, the Lord had closed her womb. Even though she was barren, which was a curse in that time, people looked at it as the blessing of God is not on your life. That's exactly how it was looked like. In fact, a curse of God is on your life, and the Lord is behind it. And no doubt God's sovereign. And no doubt the Lord has closed Hannah's womb. God, what did I do to deserve this plight? Right? What did I do to deserve this? She could be saying in her heart. Her husband sees that. He loves her. She's probably his first wife and just loves her. And though she couldn't bear children, he got another wife to do that, but he still cared for her deeply. Again, he could have divorced her. He chose not to do that. And so he gives her a double portion. You know, us guys, we try to do things to bless our wives. And any of you that are married, you understand this. We try our hardest, but we seemingly always fail. We do. Especially in a circumstance which we have no control over. Elkanah couldn't just open her womb. Only God could do that. And so she's wrestling, he's wrestling, and he's doing his best to honor his wife, to care for his wife. We need to know, and of course we know the story, so we know God's got a plan. So it's easy. It's easy to go, oh yeah, but God's going to open her womb, and he's going to bring forth Samuel, and he's going to be the prophet to the nation, and God's going to use him to, anoint King David and set up the kingdom and the man after God's heart. Oh, it's going to be a great ending. Well, just like you are in your life, and I am in my life, I don't know what the end is. But the way it looks right now, it's not going to be good. The way it might look right now, the world we live in, the end is not good. But then you have the word of the Lord, and you have the patterns of history and the character and nature of the Lord of hosts. Yahweh, who is his name, I am who I am. And I'm on the throne, and I got a plan. Well, Elkanah, he's just living life, and he's like, give her a double portion. So he does so, thinking that's going to help. But the problem was, in verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Peninnah is one who is making Hannah miserable. She's provoking. Well, I mean, Hannah's favored by her husband, and so she provokes. That word, you ever felt like that? You feel like that, miserable. I'm in a miserable situation. That's where Hannah was. She literally had a miserable living condition. That's where she was. In fact, if you go on in the text, you find in verses 8 and 16, it says that she was in grief. In verse 10, it says in bitterness of soul. In verse 10, it says in anguish. In verse 11, it says in affliction. In verse 15, it says in sorrow of spirit. I mean, here we have a woman miserable in grief, in bitterness of soul, in anguish, in affliction, and in sorrow of spirit. Wow. I mean, if you miserable is not enough, let's just really make the case she's a miserable woman in a miserable condition, and she's broken. So it was year by year, verse 7, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Her husband gives her a, think about this, this isn't like a one-op thing. This is every year. I don't know about you, but I'd be like, you know, I'll just stay home this year. Like, I don't want to go face Peninnah and all of her kids and be in public, and we're all gathered together like we're a big happy family, and she's just provoking me and making me miserable. But I think it speaks of Hannah's character. She wanted to worship God at all cost. That's desperation. Even in her misery, she showed up to the house of the Lord. And I do think that we have a problem today in our culture where people take a church, being a part of church, lightly. We're just kind of, if it works out with the schedule, we're there. If not, you know, we're starting a new book. This is a great time to make a fresh commitment. I'm going to be in church, and I'm going to study through. I don't want to miss any of this. I want to study through. And it's so important for us to see that. This is a characteristic of a woman of God. No matter what was going on, she came up to worship. Now, I come to church faithfully, but that's because I'm the pastor. I told my wife last night, hey, I want to take tomorrow off. She just laughed at me and walked out of the kitchen. And, you know, there's been times where it's been miserable for me to come to church, to be honest with you. There's been problems, division, heartache. Oh, Lord, I don't want, but I'm going not for anything else but you, Lord. That's where Hannah was. I'm forced to do it. She wasn't so forced. And verse 8 says, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? So he gives her a double portion. She's being provoked. Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? I love this. This is humorous. By the way, there's humor in the Bible. Okay, here's a woman. Now, all of you women know somewhat of how Hannah feels. And those women of you that are married are going to get this. And us guys all know, as men, how Elkanah feels. And we're all going to get this. And if you're not married, just know this is your future if you're planning to get married. Okay, honey, what's wrong? Why are you sad? I gave you a double portion. She's like, can't even eat. She's so sick. Why won't you eat? Stop crying. Why are you weeping? Put away the tears. Make it happy. Let's fix it. What are you so grieved about? Look at life. Listen to the birds. Smell the flowers. Right? Men like to try to fix problems. And listen, I'm the biggest culprit. My wife was in here first service, and we had the biggest amens from my wife and the biggest laughters from her. And I wasn't encouraged by that, but it's true. You know, it's like, let's just fix the problem. And this is the problem with men. We use logic. Okay, for those of you young married guys, listen really carefully. I've been married almost 30 years, and I still haven't learned this, but I know it. Okay? Doesn't mean I execute it well, because my poor wife, I'm a total exhorter. You guys know that. That's like my gift, exhorting. So problem, fix, here's it. And I got a ton of Bible. And I'm like, well, baby, you just need to trust God. And you need to do it. And she's like, I need to go hang out with some of my girlfriends. And I've learned this. You should do that. As long as they're godly women with going to give godly counsel. Because they just, what do they do? I mean, what did your girlfriends do I couldn't do? They listened to me. They said, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, I know how that feels. They didn't give me any counsel. What? What's the point? Why did you even go out with them? And we are just like, you know, like we don't get each other. Listen, if I'm going to go hang out with my buddies and I got an issue, I'm going to present it to them after I've thought through it and thought about what I think I should do, and I'm going to just confirm with them, and I'm sure hoping they're going to give me some good wisdom and counsel and fix the problem. Here's how Elkanah seeks to fix the problem. He says this at the end there of verse 8. He says, why are you grieved? Am I not better than 10 sons? Now, this is when we set off our wives. Like, no, you're not a son. But, baby, you got me. I mean, right here. I love you. I gave you a double portion. You know I favor you. Like, none of that's helping. You know what I love about Hannah? She doesn't even respond. She doesn't even respond. Wise, a wise woman. So Hannah arose after having finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. The first point that I would point out today is Hannah turned to the Lord. What did Hannah do in her time of anguish? What was her response? How did she respond? She turned to the Lord. This is the difference, and it's going to make a difference in her life. That's hard to do, isn't it? That's hard to do, to just go, you know what? He doesn't get it. No one gets it. No one understands. No one feels what I'm feeling right now. No one sees. Oh, wait a second. There is one who sees. There is one who knows. There is one who loves you. And she turned to the Lord. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Not only did she turn to God, but she turned to a God of love, and she knew it. She was a godly woman. Here's a problem we have, and I see this as a problem with young brides. They think their husband's the Savior. Well, they'll find out he's not. And the ones that are a little bit more experienced are like, yeah, he ain't going to help me. Like, I've learned, I've been down that road. I mean, he can go all the greatest intentions. Babe, you got me. What else do you need? Like, no, you're not going to help me. But there is one that can help. Listen, let me just say this to the younger crowd. Your husband can't satisfy you. If you're looking for satisfaction from him, your wife can't satisfy you. For you singles, Marriage can't satisfy you. By the way, kids won't satisfy you. Nothing can satisfy you but the Lord. You have to turn to the Lord. Nothing can fit. In fact, they complicate things. You know, there's a young single guy or gal, oh, if I could just get married, my life would be better. They get married and they're like, you know, oh, if we could just have kids, our life would be better. They have kids, they're like, if we could just grow the kids up and get them out, our life would be better. And then the kids leave. If they just wouldn't leave us and come back, our life would be better. Nothing will satisfy. You find me one person in any of those categories that is satisfied solely upon their situation. And if you can, it will change. Because the situation will change. God's the only one. And so rightly, she turns to the Lord. And that's what we need to do. We need to follow Hannah's example and turn to the Lord. I mean, it even gets crazier in the book of Genesis with Rachel and Jacob. Listen to what Rachel says. Of course, same idea. She's barren. Her and her sister have the same husband, Jacob. And in Genesis 30, verses 1 and 2, it says, now Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or I die. Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God? What a word. Only God can fix this. Who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? I can't fix this. Only God can fix this. And it is a powerful, powerful truth. And she knew that, and so she turned to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, we need to turn to the Lord. She didn't fight with her husband about it. She just said, okay, he doesn't get it. No one gets it. And she was alone. She was alone. And she was an outcast of society. And she turned to the Lord in her anguish. In verse 11, then she made a vow and said, oh, Lord of hosts, if you are willing to look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. You ever felt forgotten? Look at what she's saying. Lord, remember me. Of course God remembers, but sometimes we don't feel like he does. We might know he does, but we don't feel like he does. Remember me and do not forget your maidservant. Look at her humility. She's not like fist in the air. God, you forgot me. She's just humble. Your maidservant is here. Remember me. Don't forget me. I will give you, your maidservant. If you give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, what's she saying? She's saying, God, if you would remember me, open my womb, give me a son, I'm going to give him back to you. And he's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to take the Nazarite vow. Now, remember, Samson is alive. Maybe she heard the stories of Samson's mom. Same situation. And I'm going to give him back to you. He's going to be a Nazarite from birth. Samson and Samuel are the only two people that we know of for sure, possibly John the Baptist, that were Nazarites from birth. It was a vow you would take for a time. You don't touch a dead body. You don't drink anything from the grapevine. And you don't cut your hair. And so she says, not a razor will come on his head. I will devote him to you. And it happened. As she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. Now, I mean, you want to talk about being a misunderstood woman? Now even the priest, it's like the pastor in the church, and you're there trying to worship the Lord, and now he's accusing you of being a drunkard. It says here, so Eli heard her speaking, and he says to her in verse 14, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you? And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunken neither wine nor intoxicating drink. I have poured out my heart or my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. And so here we see Hannah is praying like we often do. Prayers of agony usually oftentimes aren't out loud. They might be in the heart. You know, we do this often. In fact, some of the deepest prayer I have is within. My lips are moving. I'm praying, but I'm not verbal. It's private. It's something that I don't want maybe everyone to hear, especially when you're in a situation like this. But she made a vow between her and God. No one else knew it. And next week, as we finish this chapter, that's going to become important because she fulfills the vow she made to God alone. Her husband didn't hear it. The priest didn't hear it. It's between her and the Lord, but she's a woman of obedience. And so she pours out her heart, even in the midst of misunderstanding. Now, this just speaks to the culture. Was he used to people being drunk there? And I would say yes. But as we get deeper into the book, next few chapters, you'll see it definitely refers to that. But she pours out her heart. I think of Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2. Also Psalm 62, verses 5 and 8. And they're all kind of together, even though it's in two psalms back to back. Hear my cry. You feel like this, oh God? Attend to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. Trust in Him at all times. You people, pour out your heart. That's what she's doing. Before Him, God is a refuge for us. Selah. And this is exactly what she's doing. She's just pouring out her heart, pouring everything out. Well, Eli, I mean, I can imagine as a pastor, you feel, he feels pretty stupid now. Eli answered and said, you know, after hearing this, oh no, like how do I recover from this? It's like seeing a lady and saying to her, wow, you're expecting. And she looks at you like, no, I'm not. How do I get out of this? Oh no! That's how I see Eli. He's just like, Eli answered, verse 17, go in peace. It's kind of like, oh, well, God bless you. You know, it's just like, what else do you say? Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of Him. Now, He is a man of God. And He is the leader at this time. And even though he has flaws, God uses him. And God speaks. And now what she does is she takes His word. We're just going to look at two more verses here and close up. But our second point would be in verse 18, she trusted in the word of the Lord. If our first one, she trusted or she turned to the Lord, what else did she do in her time of affliction? She then trusted in the word of the Lord. Even though I don't know how serious Eli was, I don't know that he had like a word from the Lord, but he said it, God used it, God spoke it, she received it. And it says, verse 18, that she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate. Remember, she couldn't eat. And her face was no longer sad. I love that. Her face was no longer sad. Wait, nothing changed. Nothing changed. She wasn't pregnant. She just got a word from the Lord. And she held on to it. She trusted in the word of God. She believed. This is faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen, right? Hebrews 11:1. Faith isn't, oh, I'm pregnant. Oh, yeah. No, that's just evidence. This is without evidence. This is faith. This is God has promised me, and all of a sudden, my everything changed. My countenance changed. My appetite changed. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding came upon me. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." And this is the answer that we have. Listen, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. And you know, Thanksgiving is here, and we have so much to be thankful for, but you might say, "I don't." You do. You do. God is with you. God hasn't forgotten you. God is near to the brokenhearted. You can't see it, but you have His Word. And if we would rely on His Word, our anxiety would go away. It's a fact. Notice with thanksgiving, praying and making petition and thanking God for what I have not yet seen that He's going to do. And there's that thankfulness of heart. It's a beautiful thing. And therefore, then the peace comes. And that's what we see with her. Now the peace of God. That's this joyful spirit. That's this appetite restored. That's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And then verse 19, it just says, and we'll just finish with verse 19, "And they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their home at Ramah." And the story will go on, and we'll pick it up here next week, and we'll actually go into chapter 2 as well next week, because this would be the third point, and that is she worshiped the Lord. So she turned to the Lord first in her time of affliction. Then she trusted in the word of the Lord in her time of affliction, which led her to the worship of God. We're going to see several layers of worship in her life from the end of chapter 1 and the first 12 verses of chapter 2. Because in that section, her son will be conceived and born, then weaned, and then she will present him to the Lord all the days of his life. She will literally give away her son. Wow. And all of it is worship. And all of it is her surrendering and obeying God and trusting God. And God did give her 2 more sons and 3 more daughters. And God blessed her. She never left her son. She'd come visit him. We're going to learn she would make him clothes and come. And no doubt she'd spend time. Imagine any mother in here. How much time you would take there. I got to go to the tabernacle again. You know? How much time you would spend, and she invested into him, and he became this great man of God, by the way, being raised in a corrupt system. He was in a corrupt system around corrupt people, and somehow God protected him, kept him pure, separated him, spoke to him, and used him for his glory. No matter what situation you might find yourself in or people are in, God is able. God is able. But he had a praying mom. He had a mom who trusted the word of God. And he had a mom who worshiped. And I think it has a lot to do with it. And you go, there's nothing I can do for my son, for my daughter, for my husband, for my wife, for whatever it might be. You can pray. You can trust God's word. And you can be a worshiper. And you got to leave the rest up to him. And there's surrender. I mean, there's such surrender here in her heart. She's such a woman of surrender. And I just want us to think about this as we close. There's someone else who had a child in a miraculous way, and that child then was given back for humanity. And that is Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Father in heaven, giving his son for the redemption of mankind, for you and me, his love for us. And this is a picture. This is just kind of like a little what we call foreshadowing of that. Jesus The Father, you want to know the love of God towards you? He gave up his only begotten son because he so loved you. That he surrendered him. That's the word. The word is to offer him up as an offering. More than Hannah did. She just gave him to serve the Lord. The Father gave his life in exchange for your life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever would believe shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. I pray that you and I have reached out our hand and received that everlasting life. And if we haven't, then I want to encourage you to do that today. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. My prayer is that if we haven't done that, if you haven't done that, many of us have, today you would call on his name and experience that love. For those of us that have, let's get our perspective right. No matter what's going on in your life, God loves you. And God is working behind the scenes, things you cannot see, and he's got a plan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God, for your incredible grace. We ask, God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, Lord, today, this week, as we gather with family, maybe awkward like this feast for Hannah. Help us to turn to you. Help us to trust your word. Help us to worship you. Help our hearts never to be embittered, but when we have bitterness of soul, that we turn to you, that you might replace the bitterness of soul for the sweetness of your presence. You're the worthy King of kings and Lord of lords. And we worship you like Hannah worshiped. And we surrender our all. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.